looking at some things about Elijah, man of God, this evening. 1 Kings, the 17th, 18th, and 19th chapter. And then there's some later about Elijah when he anoints Elisha. We'll talk a little about that. I don't have that passage clear in my mind, but we will. We won't be going to that part. But 1 Kings, the end of 16, 17, 18, 19, we'll be looking at some of those things. I'm not going to read him. I'm not going to sit here and read them verbatim to you. Just, you can be looking at them and at them as we're going through the lesson. James told me just before I came up while we were singing that Ella Simmons was on her way here and got rear-ended. She's okay. She was here, right? But her neck's starting to hurt, so she went back home. So just for you to know that and keep her in your prayers. I don't know. I think I do know she's had other neck problems, but so let's keep her in mind. Okay, is this all right? Okay. Okay. So, there are some things that we can find out about Elijah, just Elisha. Well, I'm going to do that all night. Elijah, just by looking in these few chapters that I've mentioned, the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, and on, chapters about Elijah, we know that he's a Tishbite, and that means that he was from the city of Tishbe in the tribe of Naphtali, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, obviously. But that kind of can narrow that down if you are looking at a map and you find a map that has the 12 tribes listed in there, and you can see where Naphtali was, and okay, that's where Elijah came from, is that area. He was a prophet of God. When he spoke, he did so with the backing of the Most High God. And certainly as we look through these chapters in 1 Kings, you see that in fact God did stand behind him and did aid him and did help him. But it is also a very stark reminder of the kind of life that the prophets lived, especially as we look at Elijah here. And I'll mention it again a little bit later, but just think about that. What he wound up living on, we would call it subsisting on. And I'll mention a little bit more about that as well, because we are certainly well blessed. He conveyed the intents and the thoughts and the instructions of God as God gave him word to tell. We don't see in particular, specifically, that in the 18th chapter that 17th chapter. Anyway, when Elijah declares to Ahab, King Ahab, that there was going to be no rain, this is going to be a drought, we don't see specifically that God told him that I read, and I may have missed it. But so he made this declaration to the king. And if you remember King Ahab, he was the one who wanted a vineyard, and he came home. He couldn't get the man to sell him the vineyard. He came home, lay down on his bed, and turned his face to the wall. Big sour little child man, if you will, of that kind. And Jezebel asked him, "Well, what's wrong with you?" And taking some license here. And he told her that he wanted this vineyard. And then Jezebel, of course, went out and by bad means got it for him. I think took the man's life. But anyway, she got this vineyard for her husband, who was having a little hissy fit. So he was that kind of a king, not a wise and wonderful king, not a king that feared and served the Lord or anything like that. In fact, in 1 Kings 16, in verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And you can read before and after that and go on. I just wanted to point out that one little section that said he was the worse than any of those other kings that had gone before him, in that he had walked without any concern about God's desires and wills and went and married Jezebel. And that says a lot about her just in the way that is presented to us there. at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew, the 17th chapter, beginning of verse 3, if you remember, if you go and look at it, you see that it was he and Moses that appeared on each side of Jesus. That says a lot about him and his standing, if you will. He and Moses, if you remember also, or will remember back in Exodus, then in 1 Kings 19:11, if you go and look, you see that he had an opportunity. The winds were blowing and so forth. He had an opportunity up on the mountain he'd gone to go out and see that the Lord passed by. And we remember that Moses, the Lord put his hand, had Moses in the crevice of the rock, put his hand there, so he wouldn't be able to see the Lord's face. And he passed by, and Moses could see his hinder parts as he passed by. So there's something about those two men that's pretty special, that the Lord allowed them to see. And we know how people felt about Moses, and they felt almost as they revered him almost as much as they did Abraham in the things that they had to say about him and his life and what he'd done for the Lord and for them as well. Now, when they were in the wilderness wandering, the folks there did a lot of complaining, but ultimately they knew that he had led them and gotten them to where they were supposed to go. Many others referred to Elijah in reference to the things that he had done. If we look in the New Testament in Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 24 to 26, Jesus says in reference to Elijah, mentions referencing Elijah, that he stayed with a woman during a drought. And that is found back in our chapters here. 1 Kings, I think it's the 17th chapter, about verses 10 and somewhere in that area. And then in James, the 5th chapter, verses 16 to 18, James makes reference to Elijah as a righteous man who prayed to God and it was done. And in Romans 11th chapter, verses 2 through 5, Paul makes reference to Elijah's prayer, thinking he was alone, yet finding out there were others that were serving God. So there's other references made to him, and I may have missed some as well, but anyway, we have those. That tells us some things about God, about Elijah. We know he was a prophet of God. We can find out about his nature and so forth, and we'll look at some other things in just a bit. But Elijah seems to be a great prophet of God. He seems to have accomplished a pretty great amount of things, a large amount of things. 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 21 to 46. Maybe I'll make an attempt there. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea." And you remember the story as it goes. I'm not going to go ahead and read it all to you now. But Elijah, in verse 27, mocked them because Baal was not sending down fire to take up their sacrifice. He mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened." Certainly not like Jehovah God, not what Elijah knew of the God. So he mocked them and he played with them, if you will, all through this time until finally at the end of that, you know, nothing had happened for them and he poured water all over his sacrifice and the water ran around in trenches and he called on the Lord and he licked it all up with one time with the fire. He was a great prophet. He convinced the Israelites right then, and the 450 prophets of Baal wound up losing their lives because he said, "Let's get rid of these," you know, and the people came and took care of that. So it was a large loss for the prophet, for the prophets and the people of Baal, and for Jezebel too, as we find out a little bit later on. Yet Elijah was also human, and he showed some human weaknesses too, and we'll We'll talk even some more about that later. But 1 Kings 19, 1-21, you discover that although he had stood up to Ahab, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, although he had done lots of great things and did lots of great things for God, when it came to Jezebel and when it came to her making a declaration I can't remember the exact wording, but the promise was, if I don't take your life like you have done or make you just like they were, the 450 prophets of Baal, by this time tomorrow night, you know, she was swearing by that, making a declaration that she would do that, and he ran. Well, he ran. He took off and went away, and it tells us where he went to and hid himself. And as you look further into the chapters, you see that King Ahab sent and checked in all the kings and with all the kings and with all the nations round about. And if they said he wasn't there, he made them swear that Elijah is not there. And so it was a very serious matter for King Ahab. He was needed to get Elijah back and needed to get some punishment meted out on Elijah, probably to make Jezebel happy. So if Elijah was capable of, if you want to call it this, miscalculating what was happening and how many actually were left, there were, as we see in, 1 Kings 19, 18, 7,000 others that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And there were some that Obadiah told him about. He had taken prophets of God, 100 of them by 50s, and hid them in a cave. So there were, he felt like he was completely alone, made that statement that he was alone. And that's how he felt. And so that's a miscalculation, or is it a lack of trust in God or a lack of faith somehow? Whatever it was, he certainly was a man and he just wasn't sure. And we can be that way sometimes. We're not in that same kind of situation. Not ever in this kind of a situation that he was in. But there are times in our lives when things arise or when things come up or things happen in our life. And we might find ourselves wondering and worrying and having less faith in God than maybe we should have. And I'm not saying throwing caution to the wind at all. I'm just saying sometimes we might find ourselves in this kind of a situation as he was, and publicly declaring and actually then taking off to get away from the threat of death by Jezebel. Now, second thing I want to talk about is Elijah's character. In 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, verse 1, he shows us his courage. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." I don't know what Elijah looked like. I don't know how tall he was, how stocky he was, or skinny he was. But he had some fire, didn't he? Standing there and telling Ahab this. Of course, Ahab, you can imagine, didn't believe him. I would imagine didn't believe him until it stopped raining. And then he knew, this is the one that did this. And later on, we'll see that Ahab blamed Elijah for all of the problems they were having and the drought and all of that. But anyway, so there's something about Elijah. He stood right up to Ahab, knowing the kind of person he was, and made this declaration. he showed his bravery standing before the king after he told Obadiah to go tell him where he was. And Obadiah had already told Elijah, "We have been doing this. We have been looking everywhere for you. The king has made the nation swear," as I mentioned earlier. And Obadiah was fearful. He said, "Because I will go and tell him what you just told me, and the Spirit of the Lord will pick you up and put you somewhere else. Ahab will come here and he'll take my life because you'll be gone." And Elijah assured him, "No, I will meet Ahab today." And that's what happened. So Obadiah didn't lose his life over that. But Elijah was definite about this and certainly brave. And even after he had been brave and courageous and made this statement to King Ahab, even though he left because of Jezebel's threat later on, he was, again, brave standing before him. He didn't know if maybe Ahab would bring Jezebel along or anything, but he knew that God would watch over him. So he told, Elijah also showed his determination to serve God. In 1 Kings 18, verses 20 and following, we've already talked about it. I read it to you. He stood before the Israelites and challenged them to make a choice between God and Baal. But at the end, if you read all the way down to the end of that, they believed and they knew that God was the only God, and they changed in their thinking, because so many of them, if not just nearly all of them, had turned, well, except for the 7,000, had turned and had been bowing the knee, if you will, to Baal. Another thing about Elijah is he showed his kindness and his relationship to God as he dealt with the widow, 1 Kings 17, 12 through 24. You read about him going there. And here's where I thought it's just really interesting. You can read about Elijah after he left. In 1 Kings 17, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you." You look down a little bit further, verses 5, verse 6. "The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook." We would call that, well, maybe not. It just depends on how much bread and meat, I guess. But we would call that no choices and a kind of subsistence living, or eating anyway. That's all he had. Granted, somebody else fixed it and brought it to him, and that's always better when that happens. But then he had the brook to drink out of, and then the brook dried up. And this is the God of the universe, the God of all the world. I'm not at all criticizing, but this is what he was providing to Elijah to sit there and to wait. And he did. And then when he went and stayed with the widow, she had a little flour and a little oil. And you remember that story, I'm sure. That's all she had was a little flour, a little oil. She was going to go in and make a little cake for she and her son to eat. And then they were going to die because they didn't have any more. There was no more flour, no more oil. And the Lord told Elijah to tell her to make me a cake first. And it was a test of her faith. And you could go off on a tangent with that as a lesson as well. But it was a test of her faith. And she did what he said. And then the flour didn't run out, and the oil never ran out, and they had water, I guess, and so on. So they continued to get along fine. But that's also not a whole lot of food. When we think about our lives today, my own life today, what I have, choices I have to have for breakfast, and then a choice to eat or not eat maybe for lunch, but then certainly dinner, we have, well, you know, we just have a whole array of feast, of a feast that we can choose from and eat from. And here these folks were, and I don't have to say anymore, we can look at that, you can read that and understand that we're looking at Elijah, who is a prophet of God, and all of these lessons mean so many different things. We could talk about them in different ways for a long time, but here's Elijah, his kindness and his relationship to God, doing this for this widow, doing this for God. You read on down a little bit later, and the things got better, and then the boy got sick and died. And then she was really upset, just as any parent would be, and Elijah took him to an upstairs room, which is where he was living, and put him on, as the scripture calls it, his own bed. So she wanted him to think that this was Elijah, that this is your bed. Be as comfortable as you can in this house. Put him on his own bed and laid on him three times, and the Lord brought him back to life, and he took him down. And so again, that was the kindness of the Lord, but it was Elijah doing this as well. He did what the Lord said to. You could say he didn't ask for much, really. God provided what he needed, and he took that and used that, and all of them did, and they survived and got through that really tough time there by their faith and by being obedient to God. Elijah also, we've talked about his some of his characteristics and his bravery and so forth, but Elijah also had a depression, if I like saying it quite that way, But Elijah got depressed, if you want to call it that. After such victory that we'd seen in his life, such victory really with Ahab and not being overtaken by Jezebel and losing his life, standing up to her, after all of that kind of thing, and then to kind of go away and feel defeated, we'd expect Elijah, though, to be able to stand up to just about anything. Again, standing firm before King Ahab after enduring the drought with all the rest of them, after standing up to the prophets and the priests of Baal. But when it came to Jezebel's threat, really, I'm sorry, I got that turned around. When it came to Jezebel's threat, this is when he seemed to lose heart and go into a depression. And I mentioned that earlier, that I would talk about it some more, that he went and took off and hid himself. Why? He knew, well, we know that he knew, he did know at this point that Elijah, rather that Obadiah had 100 kept in ranks of 50, and that there were others that had not bowed the knee. But in 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2, he was just, seems, discouraged. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. This is when Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." And this is then when he left, took off. I'm sorry if I got that turned around. But he left and took off and went a day's journey in the wilderness and came down and sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." I would never ask, but I will say that I'm certain that there are brethren that have experienced this kind of feeling, where you're discouraged enough, where you've been through enough, so many things in your life, things that seemed like you would never get through them, that you wonder. Not that anybody, and I'm not talking about, and I'm not qualified to talk about, a clinical depression that would lead you to suicide. I'm just talking about a depression where you think, "I'm done with this life. I think I've been there. I'm pretty sure I've been there," with different just physical things that have happened to this bag of bones. Call it that. You wonder. My grandmother lived so many years, you know, just past 100. When she was about 84, one Christmas, one holiday season, everybody else had gone to bed and I was up by the fireplace, and she came down there and decided she was going to get serious and talk with me. She said, "I don't understand why I'm still here. I'm 84 years old or 83 or whatever it was. And I don't know why I'm still here. Has he forgotten me?" And so we had a good conversation, though. Not like this. We had a good conversation. And for some reason, I had a neuron that flickered on or somehow, and I said, "You know, there's still something he has for you to do." That's, I was so amazed that I even had the ability to have the thought. But I said, "There just is something." And she was, I can't really remember if that was before or, but right during the time when my aunt, her youngest daughter, died with liver cancer. And she was over there, and I was over there at this particular day when she was there talking to Linda and looking at her. And she mentioned, "Oh, you know, when you were born, your eyes were just big like that." And Linda's, because of the morphine and things, her eyes and her expression, she'd lost so much weight. Expression was, you know, animated, I guess, or whatever. And she talked about those kinds of things. And I thought, oh, my goodness, to bear a child and live past 80 years, and be there to watch it leaving before you go. One of my heart occasions, she got me on the phone and said, "You don't leave this earth before I do, grandson." And I said, "Yes, ma'am." So anyway, here's Elijah having this, you know, real problem, a real emotion, a depression, if you will, as I mentioned. And so he sat down and asked of the Lord, "Maybe I should die. Can I just be done with all of this?" Elijah still had a lot more to do. As we look in the Elijah, as we look ahead and talk about some things. At Horeb, the Lord spoke to him. He was also depressed because the Israelites had turned away from serving God. And Elijah told him then that he had been very zealous for him, to God. And some were seeking to take his life and that he was alone. He thought he was the only one left. This is when the Lord told him that he had 7,000 others too that had not bowed the knee to Baal. What Elijah had done was all correct and very good. But what any of us have done in days gone by is not the point. It wasn't the point that God had for Elijah. What he had for Elijah was, here, you know, not even talking about what all you've done. Elijah talked about that. God said, here you have other things to do. And he was going to go and anoint Jehu, Hazael, king over Aram or Syria, Jehu as king over Israel, and guess what? Elisha to take Elijah's place before very long. Eric and I were having a conversation not too long ago. I think it was a text conversation. And I mentioned that, you know, we never know. We need to work on having a third elder. And he said something to the effect of, yes, we always need to work on things so that we can replace ourselves. That was just about what he said, I think. And that's truly the case. Elders need to work with, look at, consider the men of the congregation, those that can serve as deacons, those that might be able to go from there and serve as elders. Because, in fact, with all of the many things we've done, with all of the good that we hope to be able to do, reaching out to folks that have attended in the past and are no longer, reaching out to folks that have visited some but have not made any kind of a commitment so we can maybe talk with them, other things that we're hoping to do, in addition to the physical things, they're all good, they're wonderful, we've got them done. We're not going to get dripped on. We have a roof. We're not going to have fall in a pothole out in the parking lot. Let's cross our fingers. hope to get it fixed even better in a few years. But those things are necessary so that we've got a place to worship and to have a friendly place that's good for people to come to and so forth. But the rest of it's what we really need to do. And so he's not talking to Elijah about what he had done. God knew what he had done. He recognized what Elijah had done. Elijah didn't have to say a word. But God said, you have these things still to do. And he was going to have some talks with Elisha and convince Elisha. And, you know, I meant to mention it earlier, and I didn't even read my own little note. But you remember that Elijah, was taken up by the Lord. And so was Enoch. What we can read about with Enoch was that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. Depending on your translation, that should be pretty close. So he walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. Apparently God had some high opinion of Elijah and what Elijah had done, but what he was needed to do was where God wanted to focus. You know that he had a good opinion of Elijah, knew what Elijah had done, because in fact then, as Elijah and Elisha were talking about this, he was talking about when he would go and whatever means it would happen with, something about the mantle, and the mantle fell to Elisha, and I'm a little bit muddy on the specifics right there. Sorry about that. But it happened the way that he thought, and he saw him go in the chariot up into the sky. So even though Elijah had been great and had done great things, there was, as I've already said, still work to be done. So what do we learn from Elijah? I don't know that I have to really say too much, but like Elijah, we all tend to fail to live up to what we should do based on our knowledge and experience because we're human beings and because we're not perfect, but we do the very best that we can and live for God. And thank goodness he forgives. And thank goodness we have the avenue of repentance. And the blood of Christ has been shed for us so that we have that ability to have our sins and our misdeeds and missteps forgiven. And then go on from there and live in a righteous way before God. Sometimes it's because we feel satisfied or complete in some way that maybe we failed to do or failed to think about what we could do, should do. And so maybe we feel like slowing down or stopping the work. Elijah didn't feel like slowing down. He just felt like, let me die. That's pretty much a, let's stop. I'm done. So we may feel like what we have been doing is now too much for us. Maybe the Lord's going to show us it's not too much for us. We'll see. So we need to remember to continue to work for the Lord, to press on. Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren that he presses on towards the goal. In fact, in Philippians, the third chapter, I believe it is, Paul said, I don't look back. I look forward and I press on to the goal that's ahead of me. If Paul looked back, imagine his emotions. Because if he looked back, he could see all the congregations that existed because he went there and preached and taught to them and helped them and set up at, I'm going to take some liberty here, set up at night and rub their shoulders and talk to them some more about the Lord and convince them to become Christians. And he could also look back and see that he was standing there holding the coats when they stoned Stephen to death, and the times that he was consenting to the death of others who were members of the way. And so you could drive yourself nuts doing that, looking back and remembering all of your missteps. So Paul says, I don't look back, but I look forward and I press on towards the goal. And that's what we have to do. That's what all of us need to do in our own lives to the best of our abilities. You know, in this pertains, Romans, the 12th chapter, this pertains, and it's unfortunate if it happens with between ourselves and friends, between ourselves and people sometimes we work with, and between ourselves, unfortunately, and family. But then you can go to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Don't forget that. Matthew, the 10th chapter, down around verse 34 to 40 in that area, and you'll read about families. And Jesus said, I didn't come to bring a peace, but a sword. But here in Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul writes this. Verse 18, if possible, well, let's go to verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The most important, I think, if you're going to put any importance on these verses, is verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you. So you do every single thing you possibly can do to be at peace with. And I have a sister-in-law. Never mind. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Then if you can't, you've done the best you can, but do your very best. I think that pertains to the lesson as well. Christians like Elijah need to see that there are and will always be temptations, but there isn't any justification for stopping doing what we're doing, stopping the work that God has for us and that he will have for us until he calls us home. And some of you won't remember this reference, but I think a lot of you will. Denton Thompson, wasn't he at his kitchen table prepped for a Bible class when the person showed up and couldn't get him to answer the door? And when they got in the house, found him, he had passed away. Right there, ready to teach the class. Well, I think that's working until God calls you home. I didn't know about that firsthand, but I was told about it, so I may have some of the specifics wrong. So like Elijah, and you know, it's really interesting, Mr. Eric. Sometimes, but anyway, like Elijah, we need to sometimes climb a mountain. He did. I didn't talk about that in specific back in 1 Kings, but he did on Mount Horeb. We need to climb a mountain to give ourselves a different point of view And you could almost just listen to what Eric was saying this morning. Elijah got a completely different point of view from the Lord when he got to Mount Horeb, didn't he? He got up there and got a different perspective on things. It's apparent that Elijah had miscalculated, that he had not considered the Lord as he should have, had not remembered that even one man with God, one man, one woman with God is a majority. You don't ever need to feel like you're alone. If you've got God's word and the truth and you just stay with the truth, that'll be fine. And folks will accept it or reject it. So sometimes we need to do this, just climb a mountain. I really liked your comments this morning on the Lord's table. View where you are and where you've been, maybe from a different perspective, and view what's still ahead. So view things clearly, maybe in the back, so you can focus. But don't dwell on them, like Paul said. Forget what has gone before and press on towards that goal. I've been listening to this lately, and I'm not criticizing anybody, but I'm going to end my invitation a little bit differently. You are here, and if you're... No, I just said it. I wasn't going to say it. You are here. Now is the time if you need to answer the call of the gospel and to render obedience to God, to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you, as a Christian, realize you need the prayers of your brethren and you need to make a U-turn in your life or a change of course, you can do that this evening if you'll come forward as we stand and sing now.
Yeah.